I am not a worrier. By nature, you can ask my wife, I'm just not a worrier. And I would like to say that it's something real spiritual, but it isn't. Because I wasn't a worrier even before I came to Christ. I just wasn't smart enough to think about the implications of what I was doing. But some of us do worry, and some of us do fret. And, you know, sometimes when I'm preparing a sermon, I'm trying to figure out, is this what God would have me say to you, or is this a sermon that he's saying to me? And this may very well be one that he's saying to me that I get to share with you. Because although I don't worry, I found that fret was a more common companion than it seemed like it used to be. And so as I was thinking about that and I was in prayer, Psalm 37 came to mind. And this is, if you're familiar with it, this is one of the Psalms of David. And if you're going to go to somebody for counsel, you know, who would you go to? I mean, you don't usually see anybody going to a teenager for counseling, right? We usually go to somebody who's a little older. Matter of fact, a lot of cartoons, when you see somebody's going to go, they want the big answers, you know, who am I, why am I here, and all that. And they're climbing up the mount to the isolated hermit. And it's always some old guy with white hair, right? When I think of the Psalms and I think of the shepherd boy David, most of the time, at least in my mind's eye, how I see him is more, you know, Psalm 23, you know, the tall lush grass and, you know, calm waters and the sun shining. It's all good. And I almost always see him as a young man. But Psalm 37, if you go down to verse 25, he says this, I was young, now I'm old. Can I get a testimony? Here's the thing that I want you to keep in mind as we go through this psalm. If you know the background and the story of David at all, you'll know that there was some sibling rivalry. There was some thing where his brothers just kind of dismissed him. He's always out as a shepherd boy, you know. That as he got older, he had issues with King Saul. And even King Saul sought for many, many months, years, to destroy him. You know, that God finally anointed him as king. And later in his life as king, as when he should have been away at war, he's waltzing around on the portico on the top roof. And he looks and sees Bathsheba. And he makes a bad decision. And he brings sin to himself. And then he tries to overcome that sin with another lie and sends Uriah, her husband, to the front. And you know the story. You know that she was with child and the child perished. You know that he had trouble later on with a son, Absalom. If you saw his life, you see that he's got, at this time in his life, he's had some ups and downs, right? He's had some life experiences. He's had some times when he recognized that God was with him and very close, and there's other times he made bad decisions, and that probably wasn't to be said of him. But now in his later life, he's giving us this instruction. Now, some of you will be pleased to know I'm not going to go over the whole psalm. But I want to read the first 11 verses, if my voice will allow me. It says, do not fret because of those who are evil or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret. When people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes, refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. So, the psalmist kind of gives us some reason to fret here, doesn't he? We're looking around, he says, do not fret, because there are times and there are circumstances and there are situations that, at least in my perception, I believe in yours, when we see the evil things that are happening in the world, when we see the things that evil people seem to be able to get away with, when there's things going around and it used to be maybe out there, it seems like it's getting darker and darker in our peripheral vision, it seems like it's closing in on us, we have a tendency to fret. Now, I don't know if you're counting, and in those 11 verses, he said, do not fret 3 times. Let me tell you this about God. You can take this to the bank. God never tells you to do something that He will not help you to do. If He says, do not fret, it is possible for you not to fret. So, I don't care if you're redheaded, or you've got a hot, passionate personality, or your circumstances, God says, do not fret. Now, in this particular context, it's about a certain thing. So, how is fretting different than worry? Well, they're kind of kissing cousins in a way. But fretting, when you think about worry, when Jesus says, do not worry, the intention is just don't give it any thought. Quit thinking about that. Don't let those things captivate your thought. I think that's why the Apostle Paul said, you know, think on these things, whatever lovely and pure and just. You know, quit thinking on those things. You know, look to Jesus in that. But what worry is one thing. Worry comes, and certainly Jesus says not to worry, and He's telling us not to worry about certain things, what we shall eat or what we shall wear and all of those sort of things that we know about in Matthew chapter 6. But fretting is distinctive. Fretting is this. It is an active, simmering, frustrated worry. Sometimes we just worry and we're concerned about this or that, and maybe we pray and see it through. But when we fret on it, we start getting focused on it. We start getting agitated. What it means is we're letting situations, circumstances, or people get to us. That's the context here. It literally means, fretting literally means in the Hebrew, you're getting heated. You're letting this, it's like putting a pot on the stove to boil. You're simmering all the time because of the circumstances. You're just letting that thing just keep you simmering, and it doesn't take hardly anything for the heat and the intensity of it to rise up and spill over. And that's why it's a form of anger. Because most of the time, that is what will happen. And it will destroy your peace. It will rob your joy. It causes bitterness, harshness, and fault finding. We blame others for everything. Proverbs 15 says this, that a hot-tempered person stirs up conflict, but the one who is patient calms a quarrel. See, the thing I've noticed, and I noticed in my own life, I'll just, you know, again, this is probably a sermon for me. The thing I've noticed is when I'm agitated and I'm on simmer, you can already see the bubbles in the water. And it comes up a little bit. When it spills over on everybody. It spills over on the innocent. It might spill over on my wife, on my children, on my friends. Not the people that I'm simmering about, not the circumstances that I'm all worked up about, none of that. It's on everybody else. It's caustic. It's toxic. We just don't control it. So, maybe you think like I do. I know some of you do. But your simmering and your fretting and your anger is righteous anger. We're so good at that. You should all have t-shirts. I just have righteous anger. I don't fret. I don't worry. It's righteous. Well, let me ask you some questions. Because this is questions I have to ask myself too often. Does my anger boil up quickly? Because God has righteous anger and He is slow to anger. Does your anger cause you to sin? Apostle Paul told us in Ephesians, be angry and sin not. See, anger is just a secondary emotion. We all have anger, but it's what we do with it that can go across the line into boiling over and being toxic and caustic and damaging in our anger. This is the one I didn't even want to write for myself. I'll just personalize it. Does my anger seek redemption or revenge? See, because I think sometimes somebody just needs a good smacking or a good shaking. Or like the disciples, God, should we call down fire upon them? Because mine is righteous anger. Paul again tells us to vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Don't repay evil for evil. In this, he said vindication. He will vindicate us. We don't have to vindicate ourselves. You don't have to be right. It's a misguided emotion is what it is. And what it tells us in verse 8 is that it will lead to evil. When we get all worked up about something, whatever it is, and we continue to dwell on it and simmer, it's going to lead you to do an unrighteous act. In thought, or in what you say, or how you say it, it will happen. And what the writer of the Psalms, David here, is telling us that this fretting really kind of affects our thinking in a couple of ways. The one I've just talked about is we're worried, we get anxious, we get frustrated, and these things boil over. But secondly, then we get envious. It's a form of jealousy. And I know that some of us say, no, I'm not envious at all of the wicked or the evil or the things like that. It's not that you're envious in a way you wish they had what they had or you could do what they're doing or anything like that. Is what it has a tendency to do is we're so envious. If that's how God's going to let things, then why should I work so hard? We have a tendency to lower everything to the lowest common denominator, and that's what's happened in our culture. We just say, you know, why should I work so hard? Why should I not have these nice things? Why should I give? I could be doing this. I could be going to Disneyland. Look at all I've done, all I've sacrificed and all this, and look at the wicked. They are prospering and I am perishing. God, don't you know that I'm dying down here? Does that sound familiar? That's Psalm 73. Psalm 73 says, I almost stumbled. Looking around at the prosperity of the wicked and the perishing of the righteous, I almost fell. I almost lost it. Can I get an amen? The Puritan said this about fretting. It causes, first of all, a fever. You get hot. then a loss of appetite. A loss of appetite for the things of God. Fellowship, prayer, worship, Bible study. I think that's so true. They even say that it causes memory loss. We're so focused on the things that are happening that we don't like that we forget about all the good things God is doing in your past and in the very moment. Well, that's the good news. Now we're to look at the facts here. All those people that you're fretting about, the things that you're concerned about, for like the grass, they will soon wither, like green plants, they will soon die away. If you look in the writer of James, he talks about our own life, even the life of the righteous being a mist, you know. You spray the Windex and you go out in the cold air and you see your breath, the vapor, and it just fades away just like that. That's life. Right? Some of us are feeling it. I know I'm feeling it. But what he's saying here is, guess what, church? That's all the wicked have. They have a mist. They have a vapor. It's temporary. We have a great illustration. Look out on the hills right now. They're green. They're beautiful. The grass is up. We drove down to see some of our kids and balsam roots up all over. It's just beautiful out there. Amen, right? Beautiful. Green. Yeah. Remember what it's going to look like in July? It's going to be brown. It's going to be dead. And even your manicured lawns. You know, we Zoomed last week with our grandkids that are over in Auburn. And, they don't get sunshine very often over there. And so our granddaughter Leah said, you can always tell when the sun shines over here because you hear the lawnmowers going all over the neighborhood. Even grass will be cut down. That's what he's saying here. But for us, we have eternity on our side. This is not it. This is a very short time. We're going to spend eternity with everyone else that's in Christ Jesus, every nation, tongue, tribe, and with our loved ones, and hopefully this family of God. We're going to be around the throne of grace together, praising God, casting our crowns. But the wicked. When I think... You know, sometimes when I start thinking, I know how I recognize how old I am because a song came to my mind that I think it was Peggy Lee. Yeah, you can laugh. Let me read it. If you know the song, it begins with her kind of reminiscing about her house catching on fire and her father rescuing her, and she's out in the street in her pajamas as everything in her life burns down. And she goes on with all the things that she worries and frets about. And the last verse says this, because she says, I know you think I should just go ahead and end my life. When that final moment comes and I'm breathing my last breath, I'll be saying to myself, is that all there is? Is that all there is? Is that all there is, my friends? Then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball if that's all there is. And that is our culture's mindset. But we have eternity. This isn't all there is. That isn't our song. We will be with our Lord and Savior forever. And as it says there in this verse, someday God is in his redemptive and restorative power is going to make everything right. And we're going to not only live with him in eternity, but it says in prosperity. Now, not like we think of prosperity here, but I think, you know, having a mansion on a hilltop and a little streets of gold being with Jesus is pretty good. Amen. So he tells us that's the facts. Now adjust your focus. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Now, I think there's some good instructions here. Trusting in the Lord is not a passive activity. We have to continually, constantly do it. Now, we have the help of the Holy Spirit. We have the help of the body. There's things that help us in this. But we need to continually be reminded, no, wait a minute. God is faithful. God is good. I don't understand these things. I was talking to a Sunday school class. When my second surgery for my neck happened and the surgeon just happened to cut my vocal cords and I couldn't talk, I'm thinking, I don't understand that. How does that work in God's economy? How does that work for a preacher? When my mother was dying of cancer, didn't like that either. And when we face these dilemmas and these challenges in life, we have to understand we need to change our focus. Trust in God. You need to remember this. I've said it many times because I know it's a truism. It's not biblical in that sense. But we see what we look for. I can tell you, once somebody, all they want to do is see the bad things or the things God isn't doing, that's all they can see. Anytime they want to say this church is not measuring up to their standards, then they can pick it apart because they can see everything that's not right. They can see everything that's not right with the neighbor, with the country, with the politics, with God, with everybody, because that is the focus. And we see what we look for. When we start looking at the good things that God has done, then we can see that. It tells us here to trust in God, do something, don't retreat in a sense, or sit down, become inactive, and become despondent or in despair. Because that's just kind of how it goes. When we fret so much, we just let it's the one thing. See, I kind of think sometimes like worry and fretting. Worry especially has that effect on us internally, and then fretting has it on us, and then it spills out on other people. And we have to do something about that. So let me ask you this question. If you don't like what's happening in the world, what are you doing about it? Have you ever stopped to ask yourself this question? What if what's happening in the world is exactly what God wants to happen in this world? What if what's happening in your life is what God foreordained in your life because he knew that would be what would be best for you? We have scriptures that will back me up. Not easy. We pray it as a staff. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when these fiery trials come upon you. Well, I'm all joyful today. Right? I get calls once in a while that I don't like. I have things in my life I don't like. It is not easy to consider that all joy. But we can go to Romans too. Why? Because these trials and tribulations build character and perseverance. It's God's way of building us into when it says what he foreordained, what he predestined, that we be conformed into the image of Christ. It's part of that conformity. He's just rubbing off some of the rough edges. And I don't like my rough edges being tampered with, right? You? Amen? But that's what God is in the business of doing. He tests our faith so that it will produce the character and the person that he intends you to be in Christ Jesus. So, we can really ask ourselves that question. So what are we doing about it? Somebody said praying, absolutely. But let me ask you this. I'll answer Jesus' answer. Is worrying changing anything in your life? Did it add a second? Didn't make me any taller, obviously. That's what Jesus said. It's unproductive. So the instructions are here, do something good. Who can you encourage that's discouraged? Who can you come alongside and pray with? Who can you lift up that's at the breaking point? I don't know what the good is that God wants us to do. But when we're focused on doing something good, when our focus is on God, then it's not on these other things. I need to keep going here. I'm sorry. So it's telling us to dwell in the land. That's in God's land. Don't run. Stay put and enjoy God's benefits. We again, as a culture, when we don't like things, don't go the way we want them, we don't like them, we just cut and run. I'm done. Didn't work for me. Just sit down with Psalm 103. Forget not all his benefits. Who forgives and forgave all your sins. Who heals you of all your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Who satisfies the desires you have with good things. In order to do that, then we have to keep first things first. It says, take delight in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. If any of you knew any of Psalm 37, that's probably the part you knew. God's going to give me the desires of my heart. But here's the thing. Delighting in the Lord means this, that he is the sole basis of our pleasure. When we live to please the Lord, these other things that we're fretting about just don't seem as significant. You know that old song, look full in his wonderful face and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. You cannot delight in God if you do not know him or if you do not trust him. So, how do we get to know anybody? How do we learn to trust anybody? In relationship, right? There's at least one. Thank you for affirming that. Yes, that's how we do it. So the primary thing, the first thing first for us and for everybody is our salvation, to remember that, our faith in Christ. And if you've already done that, to remember all that God has done for you in that. See, here's the thing. We know it. We know it very well. Our actions, our behaviors, our attitude, our fretting, our boiling over separates us from not only people, but it separates us from God. Psalm 32 says this, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And he goes on and talks about iniquity as well. But what you have there in that verse is the human condition. We can go back to Genesis where the humanity, the first man and woman, the first Adam failed. And now we get to be all born with sin in our lives. That's why the psalmist, the same David that wrote this in Psalm 51, 5 said, I was born in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me. What's he talking about there? He's saying, I came out already bent. I was already broken. I'm already distorted. I'm already evil at heart because of the failure of our first parents. We are sinners. And there's only one remedy for that. But I think it's important to kind of help us understand that. When it talks about iniquity, That's not a word that you hear in, you know, down at the coffee shop, right? Nobody has iniquity on their bumper sticker. Iniquity is that inbred bent that we have towards evil and away from God. That's what it's talking about. It's this deep-rooted bent in our lives. It's like no matter how hard you try, you can get a football and you can't get it to roll straight, can you? You can do that with a baseball most of the time. You can do that with basketball. But just try rolling it one way. And what will happen is sooner or later, it will tip and it'll bend either away from God this way or away from God this way and back towards your selfish nature altogether. That's iniquity. Then we have sin. Just your everyday garden sin. And Bible talks about it as sin is missing the mark. It's missing the mark like Pastor Mack last week talked about when he was a kid. He got a Nerf gun, remember? The big Nerf gun. And it didn't go very far. It's like taking that and you've got your target and you pull the trigger and you miss it. It's missing the mark. We are not able without Christ to do what is right and what is just. That's missing the mark. Then there's transgression. And transgression, let me illustrate it this way. That's to go across the boundary. In a sense, it's to trespass. So, it's breaking a rule. So when we're watching the football game and somebody intercepts the ball and the guy's running down the sideline, and oops, on the instant replay, you see that one cleat stuck over the edge gets called back, doesn't it? Because he has transgressed. He has gone over the line. That's what it means. It means to trespass. Trespass bears with it this. You know what a trespasser is? That's somebody that breaks in with a malicious intent, doesn't obey the law at all, has no concern for that boundary. And if you know, we can be like the football player, even as in Christ, every once in a while we go across the line. Oh. And God, by His Holy Spirit, shows us the replay. That's what those things mean. It's reminding us here that we have to adjust our priorities. And when He says, I'll give you the delights of our heart, it reminds me of His teaching when He's doing the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 6. He said, seek what? Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things shall be added to you. See, just because you do these things, and it says God will give you the desires of your heart, He's not going to give you any sinful desire of your heart. It doesn't mean He's going to give you everything that you ever thought of and wanted. It means when you align yourself up with Him, guess what? He'll change the desires of your heart to become the desires He wants for our hearts. And then we're not to forget. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will do this. Now, what are we not to forget? Well, you know, we're going to have communion together, and what are we doing there? It's a constant remembrance, is it not? That as often as we do this, remember me. That's Jesus' instruction. So there's things that we remember that we're not to forget. But what He's talking about here, we don't see it in the language when it says commit. The word commit there has the emphasis on to roll something away from yourself. Take it off of you onto someone else. What He's saying there is all these things that are frustrating you, that are causing you to simmer, you don't have to have ownership of that. Give it to me. That's why the psalmist in other places says, give your burdens to God. That's why in Peter it says, cast your cares on Him, for He cares for you. We're to release this. We're to let it go. Not to hang on to it. It reminded me of the hymn, At the Cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my soul rolled away. It was there by faith. that I received my sight. And now, I don't have to fret every day. I can be happy every day. See, here's the thing. Let's be real honest here. We're not told not to worry or fret because there aren't things worth worrying about or that bother us. Right? We're told not to worry or to fret because we're to remember God, our confidence, our faith is to be in Him. We're to give Him those burdens and recognize and realize the character of God. If we can't trust His hands, trust His heart. He cares for you. He doesn't want you fretting. Would you pray with me? Father, this has to be your work in my life, I confess. But it's possible, or you wouldn't say, do not fret. Three times, do not fret, do not fret. Jesus wouldn't have told us not to worry. And so, Father, help us with these things. And Lord, especially as we come to remember all your benefits as we take communion together. We ask, Father, that these burdens we have can be rolled away and that you would restore to us the joy of your salvation. Amen. We're going to take communion together. And we practice an open communion table, which means if you're here and you're not a member or a visitor, then you can take communion with us if you choose to do so. It is for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have children, little children here that I think are coming down, they're on their way right now. If your kids are coming and they do not know what really the significance of this or what it means, it's a great time for you as parents to teach them, because this is a sacrament that is important. It is holy. It's something that they need to understand what they're doing, not just go through the motions of doing it. This week I was reading in Ephesians chapter 2 is one of my, I don't know why, it's one of my favorite chapters, but it just reminds me so often that when the Apostle Paul doesn't mince any words, he says, you're dead. You're dead in your sin and your trespass. And I don't know if you've ever noticed, but something dead on the side of the road, roadkill, it never does anything. It just sits there. I drive by it sometimes until the birds take it away. It cannot respond in any way. It's dead. And what came to my mind as I was going through Ephesians again was why the gospel is so important. Why the gospel is important for us, even those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Because when we forget all that God did for us, all that Christ has done for us, then we can be pretty casual about our behavior and our thoughts and everything else. It's the one thing I wish we had sometimes, the richness of Judaism, because I remember reading a story written from the point of view of a little girl that was Jewish, and she said, I'll never forget when my dad took me and we had to go pick the lamb that was going to be sacrificed for our family sin. The best of the flock. The one, as far as we knew, not broken, not diseased, had no blemish. And she said, my father had me go with him as we gave it to the priest and they inspected it. And the priest held it up over the altar and laid it on the altar. And my dad put my hand on the animal's chest as the priest cut its throat as a sacrifice for their sins. I said, I'll never forget that. I'll never forget the cost. And sometimes, church, I think we forget that it cost God a handful of dirt to create humanity, but it cost His one and only Son to redeem humanity. And what we're going to do right now is very important because it is a reenactment of what Christ has done, that he shed his blood for us so that we might be restored, that we don't have to fret and worry, because this is not it. It's not all there is. And so I'm going to give us a moment just to ponder that. Then I'm going to read the scripture, and after I read the scripture, I'll ask you to take communion with me. So let's just give that some thought. I'm going to read out of Luke chapter 22, verse 17 says this. After taking the cup, he gave thanks. This is Jesus, and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And then he took bread and once again gave thanks and broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." The Bible is very clear that in not only in the Gospels, but in 1 Corinthians, that he created a new covenant over the Passover meal, and he took bread and he broke it. And he gave it to them and he said, "Take and eat all of you. This is my body, which is given for you." And once again, after he had given thanks, he took the cup of redemption from the Passover meal. And he says, "This is a new covenant. This is my blood shed for you, for the remissions of sin." Father, help us not forget. Help us to remember that you are on the throne. You have redeemed us, and you care for us, and you don't expect us to carry these things, but to give them to you and leave them there, that we might truly be joyful. Amen.